So when your Bible's open to Luke chapter 22, we're going to be considering verse 47 to 62 here this morning. We've been making our way section by section through the Gospel of Luke, and we're coming right near the end where we're considering the betrayal and the arrest, the mock trial and the crucifixion, the burial and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you remember, right at the very beginning of the Gospel of Luke in the first chapter, in the fourth verse, Luke is writing an orderly account for Theophilus, a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ who has heard much about Christ. And now Luke is writing him an orderly account so that he might have certainty that what he has heard about Jesus Christ is indeed true. And as we go through this, again, the same purpose is for us here today who have heard about Christ. We're going through the Gospel of Luke so that we might have certainty and that our faith in Christ might be made sure. Because we know, as John writes in his gospel, that he's written these things so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ and that by believing in him, you might have life in his name. And so this exercise of going part by part through the Gospel of Luke has as its supreme goal certainty in who Christ is so that we might enjoy him forever, have eternal life with him. Just always keep this in mind as we look at the different texts and different pieces and not lose sight of the goal of this gospel, that we might see Christ, because Christ is the hero. And we recognize as you read through the gospel accounts, while Jesus Christ is the hero and that he is the object and all spotlights are shining upon him, there are a few supporting characters. And we know from the very beginning of the gospels, Jesus calls the disciples. The disciples are called to follow Jesus, and the word disciple just means follower, like a student who subscribes to the master's teaching. And then about halfway through the Gospels, Jesus sends out the disciples on mission, and then they're referred to as the apostles, meaning the sent ones. And so a disciple is a little bit of both. We come and we learn of Jesus, and then we go out in Jesus' name and declare his message to the world. And as we get close to the end of the story, we see again a focus on some of these supporting characters, the disciples. And suddenly, one of the 12 betrays Jesus. And perhaps the chief of the 12, Peter, denies Jesus, not once, not twice, but three times. And Jesus dies alone and buried alone. And so it's quite the climax to this story. It is not what you would expect as you are reading through and see the development and progress of these disciples. Now today, as we look at the betrayal of Judas and the denial of Peter, we're going to be confronted with the weakness of these men. And at the same time, we must consider our own weakness, and so we'll be confronted with our own weakness to serve Christ as we ought. And as we consider the betrayal of Judas and the denial of Peter and the weakness of men, what we'll also see is the incredible grace and strength and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's great hope, even in this dark hour in the life of Jesus and this gospel account. And so that's what's before us. The weakness and the failure of these men, and then the glory and the grace and the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. So look at me in verse 47. I'm just going to read a few verses at a time and just give commentary as we go through, starting in Luke chapter 22, verse number 47. It says there, while Jesus was still speaking, there came a crowd, and a man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him. We have a continuation from what we've been considering the last few weeks. Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, praying and pleading with his disciples to pray with him. And on one occasion, after Jesus went to check on the disciples and found them sleeping, called them to rise and pray, not to lay down and slumber, but to rise and pray, as he was exhorting them to pray that they might stand and not enter into temptation, it says there came a crowd. And leading that crowd was a man called Judas, one of the 12. And he drew near to Jesus to kiss him. What we've seen so far in Luke chapter 22 is a time of preparation, a preparation for the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper itself, a preparation for Jesus' suffering and a preparation for the disciples to be on their own and to remember Jesus and the covenant that he will achieve through his blood. A time of preparation as Jesus warned them that one of them would betray him. A time of preparation where Jesus prayed for Peter that his faith would not fail. A time for preparation where Jesus says that he is going away, and before when they depended upon him, when they were dependent upon him, they didn't need to bring an extra tunic or bring a sword, but now they need to live life because Jesus won't be there. And then he calls them to pray on the Mount of Olives, a time of preparation and prayer, that their faith would not fail, they would not enter into temptation, that they'd be strengthened. And now as we come to verse 47, the time of preparation is over. And there comes a time in the life of a Christian where we do much preparation, much learning, much instruction, much prayer, and we're getting ready, and then soon you're in the battle. And you feel, I'm not ready. And this is how the disciples felt. The time of preparation is now over, and now this crowd comes, and now Judas has come, and here comes the moment of betrayal. Notice how the text refers to Judas as one of the 12. And this ought to shock us. This is not just some guy named Judas. This is not just some person with an axe to grind, some person that was offended by Jesus and now is trying to seek their revenge. This is one of the 12. This is one of the men that Jesus called from the very beginning. One of the men who saw him for 3 years do miracles, cast out demons, heal the sick, raise the dead. One of the men who heard all of Jesus' sermons and teaching, who knew his grace, who knew the warnings about hypocrisy, the warnings of greed. One of the men who witnessed the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ to others, and one of the men who was a recipient himself of the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ as he just washed his feet in the upper room. One of the men who was sent out by Jesus to preach the gospel. One of the men who was sent out by Jesus to preach the gospel and achieve success. Who saw demons cast out, who saw people believe, who was rejoicing along with the other disciples that they had power from on high. One of the 12 comes now to betray Jesus with a kiss. It's a sobering thought to consider. It's really a shocking thought. I don't think if you were new to this message, you would never consider that one of the 12 was going to betray Jesus. One of the ones who witnessed such things, who was sent out by him to proclaim the gospel. It's shocking to us. It's very sobering to us. I know many of us here were shocked and sobered when it was revealed that Steve Lawson had committed adultery and he threw away his ministry. We're like, he was used in the Lord greatly. He preached the gospel. He knew it. We would think, not someone like him. And the same is true here for Judas. We think he should have known better. Not Judas, not one of the 12. But Judas comes and he's accompanied with a crowd. The crowd's not mentioned who in verse 47, but look down at verse 52. It says there, Jesus said to the chief priests, the officers of the temple, and the elders who had come out against him. This is part of the crowd, at least. We had those who were in charge of all the sacrifices and ceremony in Jerusalem, the top religious dogs in Jerusalem. We have the officers of the temple. This is the, you know, the Jewish police. They were there. And then we had the elders, the rulers of the city. So you had the rulers of the of religion, you had the rulers of the state, and you had the police force all there to arrest Jesus, being led by Judas. This tells us something. One, it tells us the devil loves to use insiders to seek Christ's destruction. And so too does the devil love to use people of power, whether that's an ecclesiastical government, a civil government, or police or military. He wields people of power against the Lord and his disciples. And so Judas comes, and it says in the end of verse 47, he drew near to Jesus to kiss him. Now this is not out of the ordinary. Kiss was a customary greeting in the ancient world and in that time period, in that place. It doesn't say why Judas was going to kiss Jesus, but likely it is because they wanted to make sure they got their man. And even though they were there and they saw Jesus there in the temple, he was always surrounded by crowds, and now it's the darkness around them, it's nighttime. And so here's the plan. Judas is going to go and he's going to kiss and greet Jesus. And then they'll know who it is that they need to arrest and take away. Look how the text continues. It says at the end of verse 47, Judas drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? Jesus confronts his betrayer here with a probing question. Are you really going to betray me? And are you going to betray me with this kiss? With this greeting, with this warm affection? Are you really going to, in our day and age, you can substitute a kiss for a handshake and a hug and a warm embrace. You can imagine someone coming by who used to be close friends, and you come in for that handshake, you pat them on the back for that hug, and yet Jesus knows you're not here to pat me on the back, you're here to stab me in the back. You're here to betray me. Really, you're going to do this like this, Judas? You're going to feign affection when your heart is full of greed and hypocrisy and bitterness? It would have been something for Judas to hear the voice of Jesus. He said, you, Judas, you're going to betray me? The same words that he's heard speak such compassion to others. The same words or the same voice that he's heard warning about all the errors of the Pharisees, all the false religion that commended people to forgive, to love, and to serve, and now Judas has come to betray. When Jesus says to Judas, you would betray the Son of Man with a kiss. You would betray the Lord of glory. You betray the Christ, the divine one, with a kiss. That should have caused Judas's heart to melt. It should have caused him right there to repent in dust and ashes, to fall to his knees and to beg for mercy. But no response is recorded from Judas. There's a powerful lesson here. Not just for Judas, but for us. There's a powerful lesson here because Judas knew full well the love and the mercy and the compassion of Jesus Christ. He knew he was an innocent man. He knew that Jesus loved him. And yet he was willing to sin in this way. This ought to come into our minds. Just the bold hardness of Judas's heart ought to come into our minds when we continue in a sin and we continue and we continue and we continue and we come here and we sing about the love of Christ and about his mercy and we come here and worship him and we read his word and we know we're continuing in this sin. And we should hear the voice of Jesus in our head saying, really? Is this how you're going to betray me? where you will feign friendship, and then you would continue in this hardness of heart, and you know my compassion. You know my love. You know my hands are open to you. You know my forgiving spirit. You know my power to save. And really? You're going to continue in hardness of heart. The love of the Lord Jesus Christ ought to melt our hearts and ought to drive us to confess our sin and to come before him humbly in repentance. If hardness of heart is exposed in us, we should come before God and say, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." Judas says no such thing. Look how the text continues. It says in verse 49, "When those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, 'Lord, shall we strike with a sword?' And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, 'No more of this.' And he touched his ear and healed him." Now, we've seen time after time where the disciples are a little bit lagging in their understanding, a little bit clueless at times. And here it seems that they finally get what's going on. Jesus had warned them at supper time, "One of you is going to betray me." He then takes Peter aside and says, "Peter, I prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Satan wants to sift you like wheat." He tells him in the upper room, "It's a time for you guys to be prepared. I am leaving. What is said in the scripture is going to be fulfilled for me. They're going to count me among the transgressors. I'm going to be arrested." He goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. "Pray. Do not enter into temptation." Now we have Judas coming, and with this crowd coming, and men with swords, and the police force coming, and the disciples finally clue in. Oh, he meant tonight. You meant that you were going to be betrayed now? That it's really happening right now? Oh, okay, let's get ready here. I think we got to take our swords. Remember, he said take a sword. And so, "Lord, should we use the swords now?" And so as disciples are cluing in, they're still not getting the full message. And so one of them takes his sword and strikes one of the slaves of the high priest and cut off his right ear. We learn in other gospel accounts that the one who did the striking was Peter, and the one who suffered the loss of his ear was Malchus. But notice the response of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, "No more of this." In other words, enough. Now, there are some lessons here for us. First, we see that Jesus here calls for peace in this situation. Now, some might conclude with this text and with the text that says, where Jesus says, "Turn the other cheek. If someone slaps you on one cheek, you turn the other cheek, give them the other." That Jesus is a pacifist, and that there's never time for violence, and there's never a time for war, and there's never a time to strike with the sword. Although that conclusion would be hard-pressed to prove in the rest of Scripture, especially in the book of Revelation, where Jesus Christ comes, and a great two-edged sword comes from his mouth, whereby he strikes down the nations. In Exodus 14, it says that our God is a man of war, and that's his name. Jesus here is not being a pacifist. Rather, Jesus here is in submission to the will of God. Jesus is not saying there's never a time to fight. Jesus is saying now is not the time to fight. Now is the time when the Son of Man is going to be betrayed and turned over into the hands of wicked men, and they will crucify him. Now is that time. And so he's in submission to the will of God. If you notice back in verse 37, I alluded to that earlier. Jesus in the upper room says this, "For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment." And so Jesus here is in submission to the word, submission to the Father, and so he is not going to resist this arrest. The second thing we notice here is not only the submission of our Lord Jesus Christ to the will of God, but we see here the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says it's enough, and then he heals this man's ear. Now, I don't know if the ear was completely cut off and lying on the ground or whether it was just hanging from a thread, but whatever it was, Jesus uses his hand and reattaches that ear and heals this man. And what a powerful testimony to Judas and to all these thugs who were there to arrest Jesus Christ, that in the moment of his arrest, where he could send back a legion of angels to strike them all down, he submits to the Father's will, submits to the word of God, and then he heals this man, showing his mercy, showing his compassion, and showing his power over creation in front of them all. The same power that could destroy them, he uses to heal this man. What a rebuke to these wicked men who have come to crucify the Lord of glory. And it's his accusers that Jesus turns to next. Look at verse 52. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and the officers of the temple and the elders who had come out against him, he said, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." So after speaking with Judas, he now speaks to his accusers. These ones who would arrest him and shortly have him killed. He exposes them for their wickedness. He exposes them for their hypocrisy. He exposes them for their cowardice. He said, "Have you come out against me like a robber with swords and clubs? Do you actually think that those weapons are needful? Am I some kind of criminal who did nothing but good, who have healed the sick, raised the dead, taught consistently with the will of God, and now you come to strike me down and arrest me in this way?" Notice also what Jesus says at the very end of verse 53. He said, you had your chance in the temple day after day. You didn't lay your hands on me. But he says, "But this is your hour and the power of darkness." In other words, when Jesus was in the temple the week prior, and day after day he taught in the temple, they did not arrest him. But it wasn't because they didn't try. They could not arrest him because they could not turn the crowds against Jesus. They tried to expose him as a false teacher, but he won that day. They tried to make him of ill repute in the eyes of the crowd, but he won that day. They tried whatever they could to trip him up with theological questions, but each and every time, Jesus embarrassed them until they stopped asking questions. They could not contend with him, because that week in the temple, that was Jesus' day. That was Jesus' hour. That was his time of vindication. That was his victory over them. That's where he demonstrated to the world that he was superior in each and every way to these religious leaders who wanted him unjustly dead. But now he says, "This is your hour. Now this is your hour." And he also describes that hour as the power of darkness. In other words, what Jesus is saying is that when he was speaking in the temple, he was vindicating to the world his greatness and his wisdom and his identity. It was righteousness that was reigning. But now in this hour, evil will reign. Now in this hour, the wicked will have their way. Now in this hour, it'll be the power of darkness. And so Jesus is ascribing to them the very words you would use to describe the devil and everything that is wicked and corrupt. This is their hour. This is their time. But I want you to note how Jesus says this. Jesus says this, again, with full knowledge and submission to the divine plan for his life. That this time of evil, where evil is getting the upper hand, where you are going to drag me away and where you will try me and you will crucify me, it may seem like evil is achieving a great victory over the light. But know that this is just temporary. This is just a small hour. Jesus is going to win the day. Jesus is going to win the year and all of eternity. And so this 1 hour of darkness is according to God's plan and purposes. God is sovereign over this hour of darkness. God is allowing this evil to happen. The day belongs to the Lord. And so maybe in your own life, you've experienced an hour of darkness. Maybe you've thought that God is somehow out of control because of all these things in my life are squeezing me. But we must remember that while there are times in our life, like in our Lord's life, where it seems that evil has the upper hand, God is still sovereign. God is still in control. And he uses brief stints of evil to accomplish his greater purposes. We must remember that. We must trust him, like our Lord Jesus Christ trusted the Father as he submitted himself to these evil forces. Now, we're going to continue in verse 54 and verse 55. We have a change of scene from the Garden of Gethsemane, and when Judas has come to betray Jesus with a kiss, and now we're brought away to the residence of the high priest. So look at me at verse 54 and 55 in Luke 22. It says, "Then they seized him, and they led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house, and Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them." It was not uncommon for the wealthy in that ancient world to have many residences on their property that would house slaves and servants or facilitate their business. And it was customary to enter into the residence, and there would be a common courtyard between all the buildings, or in the middle of all the buildings, and that would be a gathering place for guests, for occupants of that home and residence. And so as they seize Jesus, as they arrest him and they bring him to the high priest's house for questioning, Peter follows along at a distance. No mention is made of the rest of the disciples, but we know that they're scattered. They did not persist in giving themselves for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Christ is alone, but as he's brought to the high priest's residence, we have Peter following along, and then he enters into this courtyard. And you can imagine, Peter is curious what they're gonna do to the Lord, what they're gonna say. And so you can imagine him kind of following at a distance until he has the nerve to kind of get into the courtyard, peek his way in, and realize, okay, this is a safe place. And it gets cold at night in a dry climate where the sun goes down. And so he's going to draw near to that fire in the middle of the courtyard in order to warm himself. But there he also risks exposing himself, especially as the light shines off his face and people might recognize him. And that's exactly what happens. Look at verse 56 and 57. It says, "Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, 'This man also is with him.' But he denied it, saying, 'Woman, I do not know him.'" Okay, one of the slave girls sees Peter, and you can imagine her, as the text is describing him, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him. So it wasn't as if she recognized him right away, but she's sitting by the fire and looking around, and likely they're all listening to what is happening inside, and maybe even there's an open window or an open doorway, as not everyone can enter into the residence, to see what's happening with Jesus Christ, this spectacle. And so as she's sitting there, she sees Peter's face and looks and looks and looks and eventually says, "I think this is one of the disciples." Now maybe she was with the crowd and saw Peter that evening, or maybe she recognized him from the temple or another place. But nevertheless, she blurts out that this man was also with him. But Peter is adamant in his denial. He's emphatic. "Woman, I do not know him. I'm not with him. I have no recollection of him. I have no knowledge of him." And you can imagine that Peter at that point would find a place somewhere else to sit, away from the gaze of that woman. So look how the text continues. Verse 58. "And a little later, someone else saw him and said, 'You also are one of them.' But Peter said, 'Man, I am not.'" We have another vehement denial by Peter. it was likely that he moved places. And maybe he had to go back to the fire to get warm again. But now time has passed. Somebody else recognizes him. But Peter, again, is adamant in his denial. Man, I am not one of the disciples of Jesus. I do not know him. I'm not one of them. Look at verse 59. And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man also is with him, for he too is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." It tells us here that about an hour passed from the last time Peter denied the Lord Jesus Christ. Many hours. Jesus is in there being questioned and being tried. And we're going to see some of the things that they were doing to Jesus to mock him and to scorn him. But as Jesus was enduring this trial and the shame and the jeers, Peter is in the courtyard denying that he has anything to do with Jesus, denying that he is a disciple, denying that he even knows him. Nothing to do with him. And this third time, we're not told exactly why this man recognizes him as a Galilean. Maybe it was his accent, maybe it was his clothing, maybe it was a combination of both. Maybe it was his facial features. But this man says, "I'm sure you're one of his." Peter says, "No way." And then something happened when Peter denied the Lord the third time. Look halfway through verse 60. "And immediately," as soon as he said, "Man, I do not know what you're talking about," and immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And Peter went out and wept bitterly. What a scene. Peter has been out in the courtyard trying to hear or see what is happening to the Lord Jesus Christ without exposing himself. And the only reason why Peter would not expose himself is because he's afraid for his own life. He's a coward. He doesn't want to die. He doesn't want to be arrested. And so he will go as far as saying, "I do not even know Jesus. I'm just here among this crowd trying to see what's going on." And so time after time, he denied the Lord, even knowing him. And the third time, the rooster crows as the words are coming out of his mouth. And as soon as that happens, what comes to mind is the Lord's words that he said to Peter. Peter already cast away that Satan was going to sift him like weeds. Already cast away that Jesus says, "Stand here and pray." Peter didn't listen to any of that. He had no idea what Jesus was talking about taking a sword. All of that escaped Peter's mind. But at this moment, after denying Christ three times, at this moment when the rooster crowed, it finally made sense in Peter's head. "I've just denied him." And to even make it worse and more dramatic, it is at that moment when the rooster crows where Jesus turns his head and looks outside. And this is why, like in the residence there, the door was open so everyone could hear and see, or there's a big window. Regardless of how it was, there was a pathway in which Peter could see in and see Jesus, and Jesus could look out and see Peter. And when that rooster crowed, Jesus looked out and he locked eyes with Peter, and Peter's eyes locked with Jesus. And Peter knew exactly what he had just done. He had just betrayed his Lord. He had just betrayed the one who loves him. He betrayed the one who is the Messiah, that he professed, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That he just denied the one who has called him, whom he said repeatedly, "Though they all forsake you, I will never forsake you." All of that hits Peter at once as the Lord looked at him. All it took was a look from the Lord Jesus Christ, and all the words came into Peter's mind. Look back at verse 31. Jesus said there, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you've turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Jesus said to him, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny me three times that you know me." And now Peter knows it's true. And he weeps. This is not just a cry. This is not just shed a tear. This is not just get a little choked up in the throat. Not like, oh, not one of those. It was a weeping. Have you ever seen a grown man weep? Peter was weeping. And it said that he wept bitterly. This is like two emphatic words to try to describe the tears and the heartache of Peter at that moment. And he ran out of that place. Did not want to be seen by anyone. He had denied his Lord. Now, Peter's failure is stunning to us. You know, Judas, you can see through the gospel accounts, well, he was carrying the money bag, and there's a few things that indicated that Judas was, he had an outward profession, but not an inward love for the Lord Jesus Christ. But Peter, he was the chief one, the chief apostle. He was the rock. And now he's denied the Lord. Now, while this denial is stunning to us, there were warning signs of compromise before this took place. And I want to consider some of those warning signs before Peter denied the Lord, because I think, like Peter, we can be a bit ignorant or a bit bold that some of these big sins are just not possible for us. We're stronger than that. But like Peter, we can go through all kinds of warning signs that things are not quite right in our lives. And then when that big test comes, you know, when our security is on the line, either our financial security, our job security, our relationship with our families, when those things are on the line, suddenly our commitment to Christ is not as strong as we thought. And we're ready to compromise. And we think, whoa, that was sudden. We were doing so well, and all of a sudden, boom, we crashed. But no, actually, there was a low, slong decay that explains why you were weak and why you could not resist the devil and why you would deny the Lord. For you, it might not be, like Peter's, life on the line. For you, it might be your reputation. For you, it might be your approval of friends. For you might be the job and the career that you are looking for, and suddenly now you have a choice between that approval and that relationship and that job and Christ. And here we see Peter deny the Lord. And so I want to consider some of these warning signs so that we would learn from Peter's example here and that we'd be strengthened. Remember, the Lord said, "Peter, I've prayed for you that your faith would not fail," because Peter will be restored. God will show grace to him. And when you are restored, Jesus says to Peter, "Strengthen your brothers." And so let us be strengthened because of Peter's example here. And so I'm going to go through four different warning signs in the life of Peter that expose his weakness and consider the weakness in our own lives. And take these as warning signs in our own lives. First, there was Peter's insistence that he would never betray Jesus. This is a warning sign. Peter's dogmatic insistence that he would never betray Jesus. Remember back in verse 21, where Jesus says, "Behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table." it never crossed Peter's mind that Jesus could be referring to him. You know, we have all these emphatic denials, not only in the Gospel of Luke, but other Gospels. Lord, I will never betray you. Oh, these other guys, they might, but not me. There is an insistence that he would never betray the Lord. There is no self-reflection in Peter on the weakness of his faith or how he was dependent upon the grace and the strengthening of God. And we can get there like Christians that we feel strong on our own right and don't realize our dependency upon the grace of God. And this happens when you have a big sin like Peter. This happened when Steve Lawson fell into sin. There's a recognition that for those who say, well, that could never happen to me, they're setting themselves up for disappointment. Because when you say, that will never happen to me, then you do not guard yourself from the 1,000 small sins that lead to that one big sin. Now, it is true. For instance, take the sin of adultery. You take a man who loves his wife and he's being faithful at home and he's faithful in the church, he's faithful at work. You know, it's a bit unthinkable to think that he's going to commit adultery on his wife tonight. No, you recognize that there are many different sins that have to go between where he's at now and to that sin of adultery. But if you never think that you could ever commit that sin of adultery, then you're never going to be mindful of those 1,000 sins that lie between where you are now and that great sin. It's almost like there's a cliff there, and you know that cliff is dangerous. And you think, I'll never fall over the cliff. But then you do nothing as you slowly walk your way there. And you keep getting closer and getting closer, and then soon you find yourself falling off it. How did that happen? Well, you were so confident you would never fall up that you never questioned the fact that you were getting closer and closer and closer. The same thing happened to Peter. Because he thought he would never betray Jesus, he was not mindful of all the small compromises that eventually led to his denial. The second thing we see in Peter's life, the second warning sign, was Peter downplaying the reality of the devil and the intensity of the trial ahead. Look at verse 31 again. Jesus said to him, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. As you continue reading, it doesn't even appear that Peter even acknowledges this comment. It's like in one ear, out the other. Oh, Lord, I'm fine. But Jesus said, Peter, the devil is real and he desires to have you and to sift you like wheat. But there's no thought in Peter's mind about the work of the devil in his life. And when you downplay or ignore the reality of the devil and the severity of the trials that lie ahead, you find yourself completely unprepared. Let me ask you this question. How often do you consider that the devil wants to destroy this church? How often do you consider that the devil would like nothing more than for me to be disqualified from ministry and my family to blow up? How often have you considered that the devil wants your children? That the devil wants in this church our children to grow up and to leave and abandon the faith? And in fact, the devil has a decent success rate in the modern age at doing just that. And if we are ignorant about the devices of the devil and about his scheming, because he can't get at God, and so he's going to get at us in order to get at God. And when we see God blessing, well, then you know Satan is going to be there to hinder and to destroy. Are we mindful of that? Or are we walking into a great trial, ignorant of the work of the devil, to to destroy our lives and destroy our children. Peter showed no concern. Third warning sign was Peter's overconfidence in his own faith and his own strength. Peter's overconfidence in his own faith and strength. Look again at verse 32. Jesus says, Peter, I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And what was Peter's response? Was it, thank you, Lord, for praying for me. My faith is so weak and I need your strengthening power. No, it was like, Lord, I will never forsake you. I'm strong enough, thank you. You don't need to pray for me. Pray for those other guys. He had an overconfidence in his own faith and in his own strength. He did not covet the prayers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have to ask ourselves, do we consider our own selves strong in faith and strong in character? Is there warning signs in your life that there's a real boldness in the church or boldness among Christians, and then out in public there's a real timidity and even a fear of being identified as a follower of Christ? Those are warning signs that our faith is not as strong as we think it is. And when you think that you're strong, you do nothing to seek to strengthen your faith or strengthen your resolve, and so you end up just coasting into the trial or the test ahead, completely unprepared, like Peter was. The fourth warning sign in Peter's life was his lack of prayer. His lack of prayer, which indicates a prideful self-sufficiency. Remember back in verse 40 and verse 46, Jesus brought them into the garden and he said, pray that you may not enter into temptation. He found them sleeping in verse 46 and says, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. While Jesus called them to pray, Peter slept. And why don't we pray? Why don't we pray as we ought? Maybe you think busyness. Busyness is a good reason that we don't pray as we ought. But we're all busy. And as I look around the room, you know, not many of us miss too many meals. We manage to fit that into our busy schedules. We eat quite a few times a day, actually, and we eat quite well. We don't forget that. We're not too busy to eat. But we do get too busy to pray. And I believe the reason why we get too busy to pray is it comes down to ultimately a prideful self-sufficiency. And we have to say, guilty as charged. A lack of prayer is a prideful self-sufficiency. I just don't need God. And so Peter's lack of prayer reveals his own prideful self-sufficiency. This weakness in prayer indicates a weakness in faith, a greatness in your own estimation. Certainly not in any position ready for any spiritual warfare or test. And so these are the warning signs in Peter's life. Prideful self-sufficiency, naive about sin and his own weakness, ignorant of the devil and spiritual warfare, a lack of prayer. No wonder Peter denied Jesus. It was a disaster waiting to happen. He just needed the right test. And maybe God is using this portion of the Gospel of Luke so that we are not here disasters ready to happen. So that we'd be convicted and challenged about our own lives. And that we would pray that we would not enter into temptation, that we would not find ourselves denying our Lord or sinning in such a terrible way. These are four warnings in Peter's life. And then he had three chances and he denied Jesus Christ. Now, as we consider our own lives and as you consider your life, you need to ask, well, what are the warning signs in my life? Because spiritual failure, as I mentioned, comes after spiritual decay. There's going to be an eroding in our life, a decay in our life before there's that great failure into sin. It's almost like, you know, when someone is overweight. If there was like one dish that you would order at a restaurant or one burger that you would get or one spoonful of food that if you put that in your mouth, like boom, you know, a few hundred pounds on. If that was the case, then we would all avoid that. Not anyone here would go put that in their mouth. But that's not how we put on too much weight. Comes one bite at a time. It's a few calories too much each and every day over a long period of time. And then you finally realize, whoa, what happened? And the same is true in Peter's life. And the same is true for any major sin. There's been day after day of decay and compromise. Long periods of prayerlessness. Long periods of overconfidence in your own strength. Long periods of not considering the devil and his work in the world. Long periods where you think you're doing fine. Long periods where you're justifying your sin and compromising. And then boom, the test comes and you fail it. And you wonder what happened. And so we must take heed and examine our lives to make sure that these warning signs, if they are in our lives, we take steps today to remedy them. Now, as we consider the human failure of Judas and Peter, and consider the lessons for ourselves, there's two striking examples about how they responded when their sin was exposed. Because as we consider our own weakness, you ought to have some sense of conviction that you're not who you ought to be. And as we do, we consider not just the condition or the state that Peter and Judas were in and the privilege from which they have fallen, but we consider their response when they're confronted by our Lord, because that makes the world of difference. Both men, apostles of Christ, both men fell terribly, but radically different responses when their weakness is exposed by Christ. Consider Judas. When Judas looked at Jesus, his sin was exposed. His actions were brought to mind, who was betraying the Lord. But yet Judas remained hard and unrepentant. And then consider Peter. Peter looked at Jesus. His sin was also exposed. His actions were also brought to mind. But Peter was broken. His heart melted. He wept bitterly. He was heavy in spirit. He fled. And he would later repent in shame and grief. Both sinned greatly. Both caught the gaze of the Lord Jesus Christ. Both beheld him. Both heard of him, heard from him. One was hardened. One was softened. Besides their response, we see here the faithfulness and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ throughout. While we see a stunning example of human failure in Judas and in Peter, we see Christ's endurance. We see his preparation beforehand such that he could endure with strength this trial that was upon him. And not only do we see him remaining faithful, we see him with such grace and tenderness, both to Judas and to Peter. Both Judas and both Peter failed and failed horribly, but one was restored. And we have to ask, why was Peter restored and not Judas? And the prime answer. Of course, Peter's heart was soft and tender, and Judas's heart was hard and unrepentant. But ultimately, it's because Jesus was faithful and he prayed for Peter. you notice back in verse 32, Jesus says, but I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Jesus knew that Peter would fall, but he would not fail. And he knew he would turn again. He knew he would repent. He knew he would be restored. And why? Because Jesus has prayed for him so that his faith wouldn't fail. And so this is not just a story of we're all sinners like Judas and Peter. And when you're caught in your sin, cry like Peter. No, Peter wept and he cried because it was the Lord Jesus Christ who was faithful and prayed for Peter. And so we ought to, like sinners, when our sin is exposed, come before our Lord Jesus Christ and beg him to do that saving work in us. Oh Lord, pray for me and my weak faith. Oh God, extend your forgiving grace to me. Oh God, there are warning signs in my life. There's a wreck about to happen. Jesus, have mercy. This is the solution. This is what should happen. When we're exposed in the weakness of our sin, we ought to take the gaze from ourselves and behold the Lord Jesus Christ. And what I mean by beholding Christ or looking to Christ is that we would consider in our minds, through the Gospels, in the Word, what we know about Christ, we would consider his love for sinners. We would consider the tenderness of his words. All you who are heavy laden, come to me and I will give you rest. We ought to consider that he came and he died for sinners like us. And he rose again victoriously so that we could be forgiven and reconciled to God. We ought to remember these things and ask him to strengthen us. Ask him to show compassion upon us. And we ought to be confident that Christ's prayer for Peter was not just unique for Peter, but Christ prays and Christ intercedes for all sinners who behold him, all sinners who look to the cross, who look to the character and the compassion and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and come to him acknowledging their guilt, acknowledging their sin, and begging for his forgiveness. Christ will pray for you. And he will sustain you and uphold you. He will save you. We have his sure promises. Listen to Matthew 5, verses 3-6. These are the opening words of the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. He continues and says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, knowing we lack righteousness. And he says, for they shall be satisfied. He commends here weak, poor, needy sinners to come to him. And in fact, as they come to him, they will be blessed. They will receive his compassion. They will receive his kingdom. They will receive his mercy. And we see that in Peter's life. We see the opposite in Judas's life. And so as we're presented here with two stunning failures of two apostles, we are confronted with our own weakness here today, we should not leave here downcast. We should not leave here dejected, thinking, well, if Peter failed, I got no chance. We ought to leave here knowing that none of us here are good, that there is no one here who is great, but we have a good God and we have a great Savior. And as we come to Christ, weak and needy, he responds with his strength. He responds with his grace. He responds to give us joy. He responds and gives us blessing and reward and privilege. All of that because he's a merciful Savior. And so when you're reminded of your sin, lean on the Lord in humility, in weakness, and in prayer, with gratitude, awe, and worship, see his compassion, see his endurance here, see the victory on the cross, see his love for sinners, and then depend on him wholeheartedly for strength, knowing how weak we are without him. May that be an encouragement for us this week as we consider these words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for his compassion. Oh God, he knew the stunning failure of Peter and of Judas. This was part of your plan. Oh God, and we know that sin, even this world, is part of your plan. Because our Lord Jesus Christ was slain before the foundation of the world for sin, so that you might triumph over sin, so you might be seen as the strong one when we are weak, the one full of compassion when we are so careless, the one who prays for us even when we do not pray for ourselves. Oh, Heavenly Father, I pray that you would cause us all here to be honest about our weakness and about our sin, and then to behold the faithful Christ who loves sinners so very dearly that he would go to the cross and die in our place. Oh, Heavenly Father, may we in our lives make much of Christ. May we weep over our sin, be reconciled and restored by your grace, and then serve you wholeheartedly in the strength that you provide. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.